sit down. You guys gotta get ready for your youth group. And as they're making their way, I just wanna say good morning to everyone. How's it? Hope everybody's doing well. And it's wonderful to have our new visitors here, and glad to meet you, and I hope to talk to you after the service. Today's reading, today's verse that we're gonna go over today is in Romans chapter 3, and we're gonna be talking through verses 10 through 30. So I'll start here. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before in their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God may be manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. There was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By the law of the works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And that is the reading.
Father, I just pray that this morning you would sharpen our minds to believe and to hear your word for us, that you'd block out any confusion or any interference in just soaking up the truths that you have for us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm doing a series in Romans, and this is actually kind of the conclusion of the first chapter, if I could be chapter in a broad sense. Obviously, we're in chapter 3. And as I've said with each week so far, I want to give a statement about the worldview that the Bible holds and that our country is drifting away from. And so it's very important that we grip this firmly. And I say it this way, if you would know God and live strong, that's the title of my series, we must embrace a fallen world. That means no utopia. Some of the political powers that be think they can usher in a utopia by the way they think and the way they want to change our world. We will never live in a utopia until Jesus returns. We must embrace a fallen world in which God's just wrath is being revealed by giving sinners over to their sins. That's the world we live in. Even blessing sinners in many ways as they live in their sin in the hope that they will tire of its oppression and turn to him for peace and forgiveness. And that's a mouthful. But that's the reality under which we live. In contrast, believers live by the power of the Holy Spirit in a world that's dominated by sin and sinners. Now, some days are better than others. Some countries are better than others. Some eras are better than others. But that's the general scheme of things. God's purpose for the unbeliever is repentance and new life. That's what he's doing in our world. God's purpose for the believer is to be victoriously transformed in his inner person as he follows God and as he is salt and light to the world. You know, it's kind of a, it's not so much we kind of think of it as what we say, you know, we're preaching the gospel, but salt and light are the way our lives influence and spread out and affect people around us. The believer may feel helpless to change the big picture. We've gone through a election series that has made many of us feel very helpless politically. We may feel helpless, but by trusting God, we actually become faithful and fruitful and bold in the setting that he's placed us in. The unbeliever, hopefully, will experience a growing awareness, as we've talked about, that God's kindness is leading him to repentance, that judgment is being delayed, that God's blessings are being poured on a sinful life, and that it's God reaching out to them. Or the unbeliever may become hardened and his heart may become calloused to the things of God. Those are in the hands of God. And Paul is building a worldview in Romans, a worldview to give us a context to understand the need for salvation and what God is doing in our day. And Paul is very bold as he begins Romans. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The whole world may not get it right now. It may seem like we're going cross-grained, but he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And so as I review a little bit, the first group of people we looked at were what I call the really bad sinners. And these are the kinds of sinners that many well-intentioned people in our world can pick out of the crowd. In fact, Paul spends a bit of time on the gay lifestyle and says it's wrong. It's against nature. It's against nature's God. And it's a sign of falling into sin and not seeing yourself for who you really are. But he goes on and says also those that are greedy and those that are proud. And he throws in those who are disobedient to their parents. So it's quite a broad spectrum. That's kind of, these are the people that are obviously, you know, all you have to do is watch a child misbehave and everybody has an opinion, right? He said, this is obvious. These kind of situations show us and we look at it and we go, that's bad. These are the bad things, right? But then as soon as you say that, Paul says, ah, but you're a sinner too. You're like, rats. You know, how did I get in this crowd? And so I call these the not so bad sinners. And these are the folks that kind of, you know, and he says, you're guilty of the same things. And you're like, wait a minute. You know, and then you have to realize that, as Jesus said, sin starts in the heart. And the things that we do come out of a cold, dark place. And out of this hard heart comes envy and jealousy, lust, anger. That's the source. And so he says, God's not going to judge you on your carefully cultivated Facebook image. He's going to judge you by who you really are. And so he says, if you look inside, you'll see that you're also under judgment. But then there's a third person. I call this the really good sinner. And this person, and he uses the Jews as an example. Because a Jewish person, apparently in his day, they felt they were a step above their culture. And as I've said before, they called the Gentiles dogs. They were just dogs running after their impulses and doing whatever they wanted. And they had the law of God. They were circumcised in the flesh. And they understood God's law. And they could teach people that were ignorant. And Paul says, but you have an uncircumcised heart. So you're not born again. You're trying, it could be a good church person. You're trying to live the life. You're trying to put the image out there. You're trying to do all the things right. You have a respect for God in some ways. But you're just a really good sinner. And as such, you also fall under condemnation. And you need to be born again, which is the thing Jesus said, but it's something Paul's going to get into. And so you might remember, and I love it when the scripture kind of speaks to itself, right? Remember Jesus was talking to the circumcised Jews at one point, who thought they were children of Abraham, so they were special. And Jesus said to them, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Right? That's the backdrop of salvation. He goes, if you've sinned, you're a slave. You're a sinner by birth. You're a sinner by choice. Sin is a corruption of the soul that drags a person ever lower, finally, without intervention, to hell itself. But Jesus gave us good news. He said, if the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. And so that's the hope that we have. It's in the blood of Jesus. And so today we're going to look at the solution to this human conundrum that we find ourselves in. If everybody is a sinner, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, I mean, there's no hope. So you might as well grab for whatever you can for as long as you can. But the Bible gives us a better hope. And so the first point of my outline in this first 10 verses in chapter 3, 10 to 20, that we've looked at, is that everybody needs redemption. We're all in the same boat as we start our journey through life. Every human being is a slave to sin. This is a pretty stark thing. And he does a series of quotes, little snippets, if you would, from the Psalms, from Ecclesiastes, even from Isaiah the prophet. He gives us these little snippets of what the human heart is like. And he begins in verse 9 by saying, what then, are we Jews better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. We are slaves to sin. As it is written, and then he gives us a series, none is righteous. And if you miss that, he goes, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And it's kind of, you know, as I start saying that the heart of all this is that we have a wayward heart. We're not really seeking for God. We're seeking, sometimes we say we are even, and we're not. We're maybe some, probably this is an interesting little side bit, is that we see God as a source of making us happy, so we believe in God for a while. If he gives us the blessings of life we think we deserve, if we kind of have this unspoken contract with God. And when he doesn't please us, at some point we'll walk away from our faith. He says, no one seeks God. No one understands God. No one is righteous the way God defines righteousness as a holy God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, all have turned aside, and together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So it's not just our spiritual seeking now, it's our actions that have turned us. So everything we do, remember, God is worthy, right? And now the sinner becomes worthless. His actions, his life have no value. He's not living for God, it doesn't count. It's as simple as that. And then he goes on, he says, their throat is an open grave. So this is a huge biblical theme. And he goes, he quotes several verses. You know, the venom of asps is under their lips. They deceive. They're full of curses and bitterness. And it's kind of like when James says that who can tame the tongue, right? James, that grew up with Jesus. I mean, it was a big theme. Our tongues give us away. With them we're sharp. With them we say things we regret. We express feelings that we regret. Our tongues give away that our heart is lost. And it's almost like, you know, if you really don't believe that you're one that's not seeking for God, and that you're one that's, you know, that what you do has value, he goes, just look at how your tongue gives you away in various settings. It's a powerful weapon to justify your own desires and to put others in their place. And it leaves a path of destruction. And he concludes with the idea that there is no fear of God in their eyes. The psalmist writes that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, but we have chosen broken cisterns that don't hold water. And so Paul is, you know, this is his conclusion to the fact that every sinner is under judgment. And that this is the final resting place of a person trying to live his life without God, whether he's hopelessly failing or whether he's doing fairly well. or whether he's a religious person who's hanging in there. There is no hope apart from the sacrifice of Christ, which is where he's headed. And he says that no one can justify himself before God, which is another interesting use of the tongue. In verse 19, he says, every mouth will be stopped. And then he does a little excursion that the law brings out the knowledge of sin. Interesting. Two thoughts there. You know, that when we were on vacation, one of my dear grandsons was turning the hotel lobby into his own personal recreation place, and was told repeatedly to sit his little bottom down on the chair and eat pizza with the rest of us, and which he couldn't quite bring himself to do. He kept hopping up and down until his father finally yelled at him quite loudly and threatened him dire punishment, something short of hell, but pretty bad. And at which point he plunked himself down and began to explain himself. And I was happened to be sitting next to him, and I just said, I'm trying not to give his name away, so-and-so, you don't have a leg to stand on. Just accept it. And he wanted to justify his actions. And he says, you know, when we stand before God, when the sinner does, without Jesus' blood, he's going to shut his mouth. There's going to be no argument. And then Paul kind of reaches back and says, and you people with the law, with the Bible, you people who know the truth, he says, that only shows you how bad you really are. You know, if we can fool ourselves into thinking we're good people, he goes, just read the Ten Commandments. And when I lived in Phoenix, some time ago now, I don't know how the years keep passing by, and I've told this story before, but it sure fits this context. I was enamored with the idea of an evangelistic tool of saying, do you think you're a good person? And then responding to the guy, and there was a guy that would hold a $20 bill out and stand in the square and say he'd give $20 to whoever. And so I came out of a cafe in Phoenix one day after I had lunch, and here was a worker having a smoke break sitting out by herself before we had cell phones, you know, where nobody does that anymore, you're in your phone. But she was just sitting there staring into space, and as I walked by, I stopped, and I said, do you mind if I ask you a question? And she said, well, no, go ahead. And I said, do you think you're a good person? And she looked at me, and she goes, yeah, you know, yeah, I'm a good person. And I said, well, can I ask you some more questions? And she said, sure. I said, well, have you ever told a lie? She's kind of like, you know, have you ever stolen something, even something small that wasn't yours? You know, have you ever lusted after someone who wasn't yours to lust at? And yeah, okay. And I said, have you ever used God's name, like, lightly or as a swear word? And she kind of hung her head a little bit. And I said, well, that makes you a lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulteress. And she looked at me, and I guess I did it wrong. Because she looked at me and she kind of smiled. She said, you know, before you came out, I thought I was a pretty good person. But you see how the law brings that out. I said, we do. We naturally think we're okay. And Paul says, no, the law brings out the knowledge of sin, bringing us to a point of repentance, right? And so everyone needs redemption in our entire world. But my second point in this conundrum, solving it, is that Christ's atoning blood redeems. It's the only thing that redeems. And in verse 21, he goes into some detail, very explicit. This is probably the best, clearest explanation of the gospel, in just in terms of theologically what it is and what it does. In verse 21, he says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Okay, you can't work at the law and get yourself into a righteous state. He said, it's been made clear apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want to stop there just for a moment because it's re-emphasizing that faith in Christ comes for all who believe. And all have sinned, and all who believe out of all who have sinned are redeemed. justified as a gift by faith. He says, as whom God put forth, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation. Now, your translation might say atonement. But propitiation is a more specific word for atonement, and I like to keep that. And it's repeated three times in the New Testament, the propitiation. I'm going to explain it in a minute. He goes, but this is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I put these two points in your outline, A and B, under this, because I think it's important for us to own them. But so A, Jesus' shed blood gives God the glory due his name. All right? Four times in this passage, these few verses I just read, Paul uses the word righteousness to describe the moral requirements of holiness that God perfectly upholds. God's righteousness made clear condemns everyone. It's as simple as that. Every single one who repents and believes is justified before God on the basis of Jesus' blood. And God's righteousness is enhanced, it's magnified, when he justifies a sinner by his grace as a gift. See, God provides a sacrifice worthy of his righteousness, right? It brings him glory. And he gives a gift worthy of his righteousness. He provides redemption from A to Z, and he gets all the glory. He's just in what he does, and he's also the justifier, the agent that brings justification. So Jesus' shed blood gives God glory, and Jesus' shed blood redeems and makes the sinner righteous. That's what the word justifies means. Makes him righteous, something he could never earn or never attain on his own. And there's two words that say redemption is one. We're saved from sin. Sin is what God gives the sinner up to in hopes that he will repent and be saved. Redemption literally views a hopeless slave on an auction block being passed from sin owner to sin owner. All right? Get the metaphor. You know, that whatever sin he's engaging in owns him. He's a slave to. His head is down. He's exposed for all to see his naked worth and his scrawny lack, or his scrawny lack thereof. He bears the bruises and the abuses of his past owners. He's being auctioned off to the highest bidder, and nobody wants to bid for him. And then from the back comes a strong voice that says, I'll redeem this one for $1 billion. Which gives worth, and nobody can outbid God for an infinite price that he paid for our souls. He says, I want that one. It reminds me of a song we used to sing when I was a kid that started out, he paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. That's redemption. The second word there is propitiation. And it's the word for atonement. That redemption is the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. You know, you had the lamb, right? In the Old Testament, you had the perfect little lamb. Couldn't have a blemish. That was sacrificed on the altar so that the imperfect human being could be covered. He says God overlooked it in the past. It covered the sin. It didn't do away with the sin. Sin was waiting for the perfect sacrifice, which was Jesus' blood. And so this propitiation, and it did two things. Propitiation means that first it appeases the wrath of God, the wrath of the one offended. That our sins actually hurt God. They actually are a face to God. They actually defy God. They actually create a need to be satisfied. Jesus' blood is the only thing that satisfies the just anger of God towards the sinner. But there's another side. The word means also that God, it's gained his goodwill. You know, remember the story of David with Absalom? And Absalom did some nasty stuff, and he ran to another country, and then David invited him back at the bidding of his general. And then David didn't have any reach out to him for 3 years. And then Absalom started a fire and got Joab's attention so he could get David to reconcile, right? And that was a wound that never healed. Because David was willing, on one hand, to say, okay, you can come back. But on the other hand, he wasn't going to open his heart up to him. He wasn't going to be a friend to his son. This word propitiation includes that concept. That the offense has been propitiated. The offense has been satisfied. And God is now your friend. And in today's world, there are some in the broader church that don't like the idea that God can be angry. And they want to lean towards that God just loves everybody and forgives everybody and it's no big deal. But that's not biblical. And so when Jesus died, he satisfied the wrath of God and he brought us into a personal relationship with God where now we are a friend of God. Instead of God being our adversary, he's now our friend and we're on the same team, so to speak. But I want to carry, you know, that this, you know, we understand this, right? I mean, this is something we need to come back to and refresh. But I want to just take a bit deeper and just think about it. If we can pause, like Sean asked us to this morning, to read slowly and to let it sink in. Because there's some real things involved in Jesus' sacrifice. And the first is real guilt. See, Jesus truly was one of us. He truly was born of the Virgin Mary. He was what was called the second Adam, is what the New Testament calls him. And that is that he withstood every temptation, everything that the hearts of people wrestle with. He always turned to God for strength. He always resisted evil and sin. And he became that perfect person in a world that was dark. Right? In the end, the world said, we don't like it. We don't want this. We're going to crucify you. And then he took that world that had now turned on the very Son of God. He took its guilt and its sin on his back, and he went to the cross. I mean, what a flip, huh? You'd think, you know, like, okay, just overpower this world. Send them all to hell. Let's get on with life. You know, but he took their sin on his back, and he bore it to the cross. And he died for our sins and our guilt as our fellow human being. He had to be one of us to bear our guilt, right? And that's what he did. But there was also a real separation that happened between him and the Father. See, Jesus was truly God. This is kind of deep theology, and I'm not going as deep as some might, but I think there's some real value here. You know, the Bible says he didn't grasp to his godly position, but he accepted a human body, and he was obedient to the Father to death on the cross, and that God then exalted him. What an amazing humility and love from Creator God. And I found this little book on the shelf that I don't know why Chris got it, but it's called None Like Him by Jen Wilkin. And it's the 10 qualities of God that are different than ours as God and we're human. And every single one, interestingly enough, includes the idea of infinite, right? He's infinite in relation to time. He's infinite in relation to space. He's infinite in relation to power. He's infinite in relation to creativity, right? He created the world. And this infinite God took on a human form in this mystery of the Jesus being fully God and fully man in one person. And I love the Peter preaching to the very crowd who crucified Jesus. And he says this. He says, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Just let that blow your mind up for a minute. You know, how? The one who invented life And not just life, but the universe, not just a life, but trees that grow and oxygen to breathe and the life worth living and jobs to do and growing in a garden. This is the one. And you killed him. How could that happen? How could you kill the author of life? I read this description of the Trinity that was kind of different. God being love, where God is the Father, is the source of love. The Son is the recipient of love, and the Holy Spirit is the communicator of love. And so they're one. God is love. And if you can imagine Jesus as he hung on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal nature of this creative and vibrant love that always was for an eternity, we can't even imagine, was broken on the cross. There was a real separation, a real cost to the salvation that we own. But then there's also a real healing, right? There's real guilt, there's a real cost and separation, and there's real healing. Sin separating us from God is that big of a deal. And God was not willing just to walk away and wash his hands of us. The wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One paycheck from this sin is a broken heart that cannot heal itself no matter what kind of effort we put forth. Another paycheck is trying to fix up our broken heart with money, friends, sex, success, opiates. We are in the middle of an opiate pandemic in our country, worthy of a lot more attention than the old pandemic that we've been fighting with. People drugging themselves because they don't know what they want. They don't know what life has for them. They feel hopeless. They've got that need to reach out to God that they're denying. This person is unable to repair his broken relationship with God because he needs justification and redemption and propitiation of a heart. He needs to be born again. So everyone needs redemption. Christ is the atoning blood. And then my final point here is that faith in Christ seals the deal. There's one more thing is needed. Not just seeing this and saying, okay, that's cool, that's a real thing. But faith alone. And Paul's going to devote some time here, it's next week's lesson, about faith and what it means and where it comes from. But Paul says then, verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? You know, this is like, is this some crazy new therapy? You know, what law? If the law doesn't work, if trying to be good doesn't work, where is our boasting? Says it's by the law of faith that the one who is justified by faith is apart from the works of the law. So it is some crazy new therapy. You can't work your way to God. It's really the mark of true Christianity and true religion is that God worked his way to us. We don't work our way to him. Paul goes to great lengths in Romans 1-3 to say that not a single sinner, great or small, is able to redeem himself. The worst are trapped in sin. The best of the sinners is still guilty and stands under judgment by a holy God. You can't work your way to God. All sinners who are turned to God are justified by the law of faith. It's a crazy new therapy for the soul. Justified can also be translated acquitted, put right with, or set free. Made righteous. What does the slave on the auction block have to offer for his redemption? Nothing but himself. Chris and I had the opportunity yesterday to participate in a memorial service for a man named Ben Self, who we knew in Phoenix, and for a short time, just a few years. And it was kind of interesting how that all worked out because Chris worked with his wife and they talked a lot about God, did a little Bible study together. This was a couple that didn't go to church, but they always considered themselves believers. And so she invited her friend to come to our Bible study. We were doing the Truth Project at the time, if you remember that study, which goes into why we believe the Bible and why we believe science, what it really teaches, and the heart of the gospel, and all these things. It's a great little study. And so she showed up one night with Ben in tow. And Ben said he couldn't bring her because I think he was checking us out to see if we were a cult or not. But I think he was also protecting her. He said he didn't want her going out at night alone. But he came and stuck. He came to everything thereafter. He came to church every week. He couldn't get enough. He ate up the Truth Project. And he walked into a relationship with Jesus almost seamlessly. Like, he just found what he wanted. And he started writing poetry. And he started, he had some really explicit dreams that were, they were very real. And a little bit eccentric. And then after we left, he was diagnosed with dementia. And he went through 10 years, basically, of slowly degenerating. And then he died a year ago. And they put off the memorial until now, but they live in Castle Rock. So we went for that. But I thought, it was just a picture of God taking someone from a general belief in God to a very specific, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. And some of the poetry that he wrote, the things that he wrote. And we never really had this is how, you have to repent of your sins, and you have to believe in this, and you have to. He just picked it up. He was hungry, and he learned it. And God used him. It was kind of a nice snapshot of our, something that, we were involved in 10 years ago that kind of has passed into the past. But here we were at this memorial service listening to how this man had lived, and other people in other places, other churches that had a chance to minister to him and be ministered by him, and just that little section of life. But I think of the title of this series, Knowing God and Living Strong, is that here was a man who got it. Late in life, but he got it, and he lived strong, and he never looked back. So in summary, this is kind of, everything has led up to this point in Romans, and everything after as we look back on this point. That everyone needs redemption, that Christ's atoning blood redeems, and that faith in Christ closes the deal, seals the deal. And so I'm going to just share four thoughts, try to keep them simple, three words, and let you flesh it out. The first one that came to my mind was gratitude. Gratitude. What God was willing to do to bring us into a relationship with Him and to offer hope to the entire human race. Gratitude. Second word is patience. There's so much in the Bible about hope. In fact, the word in Psalms many times has a balance between hope and patience that needs both. You're waiting patiently. You're hoping patiently. That we are in a less than ideal world, but God's alive and well, and He's doing His work, and we're a part of it. Patience for God to move and act. The third word was boldness. Live boldly. We do. We live in a confused world today that says sin isn't sin and all kinds of crazy stuff, but it doesn't change the facts. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. So we hold boldly to that. We're proud of it. We stand strong. We're not reliant upon whether people around us all agree with us. We know what's true. We have the Word of God. And lastly, I couldn't help but think about this. Jesus told a parable once about a man who owed a debt he could never repay, and God forgave him. And then he went out and grabbed the guy that owed him $10 and threw him into jail, said, pay it back. And maybe there's someone in your life that you need to forgive. Thought of that song about going skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing and 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu, and he said, and he loved more deeply, and he forgave. He gave forgiveness that he'd been denying. You know, it's like now he faced death and he thought, I'm going to live my life. That's the way we should be, right? God has forgiven us of so much, and it's so easy to kind of hold things against people. Maybe there's someone in your mind or something that you can remember to, I've been forgiven so much, I can forgive. Father, thank you for the power of your word and the forcefulness of this teaching, the centrality of everything we are as Christians. It goes back to this cross that Christ went to. What he fulfilled on our behalf, the debt we couldn't pay. But God in his greatness could. And how we enter simply by faith. We aren't trying to make up for things or we simply put our shame and our guilt and our sins at the feet of the cross and live for you by faith. Lord, thank you for that simple message in Jesus' name.